So good morning to you again. We will continue our sermon series on the book of Ezra this morning by concluding chapter 6. And then I have to say with a smile, starting in 2 weeks, we'll get to Ezra chapter 7. You know what happens in Ezra chapter 7? Ezra shows up. About time. But we'll continue our series this morning. As you might recall, last Sunday, we hit the really big point, the high point, of, in a sense, everything we've been waiting for, which is the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is built, and the first thing they do is throw a party, so to speak. Please join me at the end of Ezra chapter 6, specifically verses 19 through 22. On the 14th day of the last month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests, and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness, of the peoples of the land to worship Yahweh, the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. These are the words of the Lord, and again we say, thanks be to God. Now, I told you once the temple was built, I said it just a moment ago, once the temple is built, they threw a party. And that's putting it in terms that are a bit glib. The biblical term for what they did was a festival, specifically the celebration of the Passover, which was immediately followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or the Festival of Unleavened Bread. Now, in Louisiana, festival tends to mean something a bit different. When we have a festival, it's a 2 or 3 day party that almost always includes two things, food and live music. For the Jews, the annual festivals were matters of joy and celebration, and music, certainly. They were also a matter of obedience and remembrance. And Passover was probably the most important one. Its importance in our modern calendar might mirror Christmas time. It was the first of the three feasts at which all males in Israel were required to be present. They were bound by law to appear before God in Jerusalem. The other two feasts of note that had the same requirements were the Feast of Weeks in the summertime and the Feast of Tabernacles in early fall. But Passover, you know, I compared it to Christmas time. Probably a better comparison in terms of what it's for would be the 4th of July for us. Passover celebrated the beginning of Israel's history as a nation. It was the night when God, in the form called the Destroyer, moved through all Egypt and took the lives of the firstborn children as a judgment on all the houses, except for those houses whose doorposts bore the blood of the Passover lamb. Old Testament scholar Alec Matir comments that up to the moment of Passover, the danger to Israel had been human, the genocidal policy of Egypt. On the Passover night, however, the threat became divine, for the Lord himself enters Egypt in judgment. And so Israel comes together at this time, after the temple is rebuilt, to celebrate the Passover. And they have, you might recall, earlier in chapter 6, there was mention of a sacrifice of 12 goats according to the tribes of Israel, which is interesting because the only ones that came back were Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. But the point is, for now, the temple is built, and so they feast. And I want to bring out at least three things in our text this morning about that Passover celebration. It was first a feast for all the exiles. It was second a feast for all people, not just the exiles. And third, it was a feast of joy. Let's pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as you shine on us by your word, we may not be blind at midday, nor willfully seek after darkness and thus lull our minds asleep. But may we, Father, be roused daily by your words. May we stir up ourselves more and more to fear your name, and thus present ourselves in all our pursuits as a sacrifice to you, that you may peaceably rule and perpetually dwell in us until you gather us to the heavenly places, to the new heavens and the new earth, where there is reserved for us eternal rest and glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And amen. So first point is a feast for the exiles, or rather the returned exiles. If you were listening, or if you just look back at verses 19 through 22, you see it happens a few times. This is how they're identified: the returned exiles, the returned exiles, the returned exiles. And what we notice in this text, verse 19 is the first mention. On the 14th day of the first month, the returned exiles kept the Passover. And that can't be a coincidence that God wants us to keep being reminded of their identity as former exiles now come home. What we noticed in the text then is that this feast is for them. This would be like, I'm stretching it a bit, but it would be like coming home for Christmas after being away for decades and decades. And just as the main purpose of leaving Egypt was to bring people to worship God at Sinai, so too we have a people returned to Jerusalem to worship God there. And this is a good reminder for us, because it's not immediately obvious, I think, to us why the restoration and centrality of worship should get so much focus in Ezra. But this language of exiles coming home reminds us why worship is at the center of the book, because worship is always a response to the grace of God. Worship is always a response to the grace of God. And so the worshiping people of God keep getting reminders, whether they want them or not, that they are returned exiles. It's very much in our own worship services, where you'll notice there are lots of times where we get reminded that we're redeemed sinners, right? Whether it's in the confession of sin, and then the assurance of pardon, we hear the message of redemption again, and then you hear it again in the sermon, in the law and in the gospel of God, that we have been redeemed and saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And then we come to the table. On the off chance that the sermon has exposed still more in your heart that we didn't cover earlier in the morning, we deal with that at the table. And so this language reminds us why God and why worship of God is at the center. Worship is always a response to the kindness and grace of God, to his forgiveness, to his deliverance. This is why so much of our music, I don't know if you've noticed, but so much of what we sing is soaked through with those very themes, or shot through, whichever metaphor you want. God's forgiveness, God's love, God's grace, God's kindness, God's mercy. We keep singing about them all the time because our worship is our glad response to what God has done. What though my joys and comforts die, the Lord my Savior liveth. What though the darkness gather round, songs in the night he giveth. No storm can shake my inmost calm, while to that refuge clinging. Since Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? And remember also that this Passover feast would have been the first time Passover had been celebrated since Jerusalem fell and they were exiled. When you grasp that, it magnifies the importance of the celebration. This is much bigger, as I said a moment ago, this is much bigger than coming home for Christmas after decades. This is coming home for Christmas, and while you were gone, nobody has been celebrating. In all likelihood, at this point in the story, most of those present had probably never seen a Passover celebration before. Maybe they'd only heard about it in Grandpa and Grandma's stories, because Passover sacrifices required a temple in Jerusalem. You couldn't celebrate it with no temple and no Jerusalem. So they would have gathered to remember the night when God himself went through the land of Egypt as a terrible judge. Pharaoh had been the subject of negotiations with Moses. And in those negotiations, God had told him that Israel was to be sent away from Egypt. Because why? Do you remember why? Because Israel is his firstborn son. That's in Exodus. Moses goes before Pharaoh and quoting Yahweh, as it were, says, "Let my people go, Israel, my firstborn son." And when God came through on Passover night for the firstborn of Egypt, it was because he meant to deliver his own firstborn son. And there was no negotiating with this king. As Derek Thomas has observed, at that time and on that night, you had one of two options. There was either a lamb who had died on the table, or there was a firstborn son who had died in the house. Passover was therefore a picture of the coming redemption of Jesus. The redemption that you and I have today, and that's freely offered to all who will hear of it. The reality of a holy God, before whom we have no hope of arguing our case. Our sins have offended the highest and holiest majesty, and all we deserve is judgment, including judgment, by the way, for all the excuses we make to try to establish a case why we don't deserve judgment. Such excuses don't actually excuse us. They end up making our case worse. And into that hopeless situation, Jesus Christ enters in and says, "Take me instead. Take my blood instead. Pour out the judgment on me so that there is no judgment left for my brothers." And just like the blood of the Passover lamb, the blood of Christ propitiated God's wrath. That is, it satisfied God's justice as a substitute for all who claim its protection. It saves us because Christ is the Passover lamb, our substitute. Just as in every home in Egypt on that Passover night, again, someone lay dead, either a lamb or a firstborn. And on that night, God's firstborn was spared at the cost of another. So the first point is that this was a feast for exiles, exiles that had come home covered by the blood of the Lamb. The second point is that this was a feast for all. Look at verse 20. "For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together. All of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel." In the instructions for the original Passover celebration in Exodus, you had to be pronounced ceremonially clean before you could enter the temple. Lambs would be sacrificed there for each household and then taken back to the homes to be eaten. And at that point, specific instructions were given to the young people in the home. They were catechized, the children were catechized during the Passover meal to ask certain questions and to hear their answers. In Exodus 12, 26 and 27, "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you will say, 'It is the sacrifice of Yahweh's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.' And the people bowed their heads and worshiped." I want you to notice something. In verse 27, they speak of God in their answer, striking the Egyptians and sparing our houses. Now, the possessive pronoun, our houses, remained in place throughout the generations, which sort of makes you think, I mean, did a day eventually come where one of the most astute children said, "Wait a minute, Dad, that happened many years ago. It wasn't our home that God spared." But yes, it was. They continue to celebrate the Passover in the first person because they believe that through the years, this continues to be their and our story. So it is with us, by the way. Every Sunday we gather around the Lord's table, we continue to remember the night of our Lord's betrayal during the Passover. And we take and eat and drink because all of these promises are for us. Not just our fathers or the early Christians or the 12 disciples, but for us today. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." But for our purposes in the text this morning, I want to point out something really important. If you look at verse 21, it was eaten by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them. And now notice the qualifications here. Not just anyone who showed up, but those who separated themselves from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land. And what were they there for? To worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So the Passover lamb was eaten not only by the returned exiles that we read about in verse 19, but also by anyone who'd come to join them. Now, you might remember back in chapter 4, the Samaritans had offered to help in the building of the temple, and they had declined and said, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Now, we're not told from the text what happened or what has changed or if any kind of shift has occurred in their thinking. If I had to venture a guess, it's because the people in Jerusalem are making a distinction between who God has selected for his work, that is, his people set apart for this task, and who is welcome to know the salvation of the God of Israel, which is everyone. All who believe. All who separate themselves from the false gods and come to worship the true God of Israel. And this distinction holds some value for us today, I think. We want to be mindful of a very wide open door to any and all who will come. We make it relatively easy to join, but we do have standards in place. That is, coming into the church and joining us in the worship of our God and the work he's put before us requires repentance, requires faith in Jesus Christ, requires walking with him. Derek Thomas observes this. He says, "In an age such as ours, with little or no understanding of truth or the doctrines that are considered vital to Christianity, ecumenism, that is, unity across denominations, which can be a very good thing, ecumenism becomes the default. And those who fail to practice it, ecumenism can also mean unity across religions, which is very different, and it's a fluid term. So ecumenism becomes the default, and those who fail to practice it on whatever grounds are considered mean-spirited and judgmental. When megachurch TV evangelists and preachers bend over backward not to appear negative or condemnatory about anything, careful not to employ shaming language lest their image be tarnished, the gospel that is preached becomes merely another form of self-help in a postmodern therapeutic culture. The same strong temptation, brothers and sisters, always confronts us. Because the self-help gospel that appeals to the therapeutic culture will always bring us warm accolades if we stick to it. But now that the temple was complete, all the ones who are seeking Yahweh were brought in. They were brought in under the purification rituals and confession of Yahweh as the Lord. So that when it came to the celebration of Passover, things were just as true in that old celebration as in our new covenant celebration. All are welcome who will make a profession of faith together with their children who were present for Passover and are prepared to worship and obey the God who is given to us in the words of Scripture." Those are the same standards we have for church membership. You can see the parallels between what they expected of those coming in and what we expect of those coming in. The door was wide open to all those who would repent of their sinful ways and trust in the security offered beneath the blood of the Lamb. And so what we've seen here is that the bridge, so to speak, between the old covenants and the new covenant, that bridge has always existed. But it's probably never been clearer than what we see here. These believers in Ezra's day did not experience as much of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit as we've been given. That's certainly true. But we do see something that I've been calling whispers of new covenant in Ezra. Whispers of new covenant realities that are yet to come. And that is, the whisper of the reality yet to come is rest in the completed work of our Lord and Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ, who loves us and has given himself for us. He is our Passover lamb. So finally, this is a feast of joy. Look at verse 22. They kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. So they kept the Passover. Immediately afterward, as I said earlier, comes the feast of unleavened bread, which would have included matzah, hard-boiled eggs, fruit and vegetables, and special sweet desserts. It's a time the children really look forward to. And we see here the feast was celebrated with joy, and we see why. We see the source and the roots of the joy. Because one of the kindest things that the Lord our God does, brothers and sisters, is that he makes us joyful. It's also, in a way, one of the most offensive things, that when times of celebration come, you know, it's good to be joyful, to rejoice. But if we're honest, there are plenty of times where the call to be joyful falls on our ears as a burden. When we hear the apostle say, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, in case you missed it, rejoice. We tend to bristle sometimes at that. It sounds like pure work sometimes, a burden to our souls, and we don't feel like it. But what if this is exactly what it sounds like, with the reminder that God, by the Holy Spirit, always provides what he commands? If the command was, be mopey and full of complaining all the time, that would be a condemnation and a burden. But the fact that God himself means to supply us with joy means it's our place to pray for it and our privilege to fight for it with the help of our brothers and sisters beside us. John Piper reminds us of this. He says, God's work in us does not eliminate our work. I'm going to read that again because I need to hear that every day, y'all. God's work in us does not eliminate or dissolve our work. It enables it. We work because he is the one at work in us. Therefore, the fight for joy is possible because God is fighting for us and through us. Also, God gives us the means for our joy. He doesn't just, when I say that God works it in us, I'm not just saying that God gives you like a joy jolt, though in his providence he can do that. But it's not so much a joy zap. He does things to energize and to awaken your joy. Things like reminding you of his promises, giving you victories in life in real time to celebrate, giving you testimonies of your own and those of your brothers and sisters whom you hear to refresh your heart. He gives us a history of his own covenant faithfulness and promises of future faithfulness. In fact, look at the text in Ezra. The text gives you the reasons, the means, the accompanying circumstances that help to activate their joy. Why were they joyful? Well, because of past blessings, right? The Lord had worked in the heart of the king. Turn the heart of the king of Assyria so that we're here today being aided in the work of the house of God. The Lord had worked in the heart of the king. The whole reason we're here is because God did an absolute miracle that nobody saw coming, but they should have seen coming if they'd read Isaiah. But never mind. But an absolute miracle in the heart of a pagan king. And how else could they see the Lord's hand in their past? Keep reading. The Lord had been their help. He aided them in the work. So notice these two kinds of looking backward for encouragement. God has done wonderful things in our life, in our story, in our past that seemed impossible. And he's helped us when we weren't strong enough, which is every day. The Lord had been their help in their work. He's done wonderful things that seemed impossible, and he's helped us when we weren't strong enough. So I would ask you, Christian, what feels impossible for you in your life right now? What has God called you to? What has God set before you that frankly feels twice your size? How is God readying you for your next testimony to be able to say, God worked and God was our help? Those are the stories he loves to write. We have examples right here in chapter 6. How else has he been kind? It's good to reflect on that for your own soul and for your encouragement. How has the Lord been kind to me? He grants us so many means for our joy. He grants us pleasant phone calls with old friends to catch up and to be encouraged. He gives us fellowship feasts if the preacher will finally wrap it up in the fellowship hall. He gives us promises to hope in and reminds us that his hope does not disappoint. He gives us not just calls to joy, but reasons to be joyful. In the name of Jesus, amen. And so, our Father, we ask for your help this morning to rejoice. We need help in it. Give us eyes to see what we've already seen, your work in our past, in our present. Give us trust in all your promises for our future. This we ask in Jesus' name, and amen.